Well, we are in 2 Kings chapter 3 this evening. 2 Kings chapter 3. We have just watched as Elijah has been taken up into the presence of the Lord. And Elisha now, remember his request was that he would get a double portion of the Spirit that would be, you know, kind of meted out to him. That was his request. That was his desire. And we talked, not extensively, but we had a good work through the scriptures and kind of think through the work of the Spirit in a way to understand a little bit more clearly about the necessity of the Spirit coming upon us. I don't think that could be emphasized enough, the necessity of the empowering of the Holy Spirit upon us as believers. Jesus in the Mount of, when he was being going back up to the Father at the time of his ascension, you remember just prior to that, you know, that he had told them, hey, go and make disciples. You know, but he first said, hey, by all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And, you know, he's basically saying, therefore, because of that, because what has been entrusted to me, now I'm entrusting to you this task of going into all the world to make disciples. Now, you and I know that we don't make conversions. We know that. We can't convert other people. Other people, it's a personal choice. No one can, only the work of God's Holy Spirit in any individual life, that's how we come to know the Lord, all of us. And no one gets there any different way than that. That's the way it works for all of humanity. God's designed it that way. That being said, though, we know that to them, what a daunting task that must have been. You know, to look out and think, gosh, you know, we haven't even left our region, much less go out into all the world, and now we're proclaiming this information. But there was an expectation, and this is important, there was an expectation of on the heart of God, on the heart of Jesus, that they would be able to do the things that he was doing because of the power of the Holy Spirit. He knew what he was going to dispense to them. And that they would be able to meet this task. And he says, now, so go and wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit has come upon you, and then move out. Move out on this task. And so I think it's exciting as we kind of had talked about that. And again, I can't overemphasize the absolute necessity. You can be a born-again Christian and not be filled in the sense of baptized in the Holy Spirit. You can be a born-again Christian and not be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, absolutely. You are sealed with the Spirit of promise. You have everlasting life. That is a free gift to every one of us as believers, but not be operating under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit-filled life is a wonderful, wonderful journey. And there's nothing on the face of this earth that compares to that. It is one thing to know that we belong to God, isn't it? I mean, that's a wonderful thing to know, man, I belong to God and I have everlasting life. But then to know that that same wonderful God that loves us, that lives within us, that has given us everlasting life, is now moving and desirous of moving through us. And in the realm of the miraculous, think of the conversations that we can have from time to time, that God is just leading those situations. We were just talking earlier about a situation, just even in the workplace, of God just moving, coming upon that situation and moving. And the wonderful dynamic that is, that God cares about our workplace environment, our daily life, our neighbors, our friends, the people we come in contact with on a daily basis. And again, I can't overemphasize the necessity of this, and I really would also encourage you, I really can't encourage this strongly enough either. When I don't know of a time that I've actually posted. Matter of fact, I don't know of any time ever I have posted recommended must listen to's on our website like I just posted. There were four messages, three of which were by Pastor Sandy Adams, a good friend of ours here, a good friend of our fellowship, and a good friend to me. He taught three really great messages at this little conference we were at in Denver a couple weeks ago. And then there is one message by Pastor Tom Stipe. And he's one of the original guys that was with Pastor Chuck. He got saved when he was 18 years old. And I'm telling you, that particular message on the work of the Holy Spirit was probably the best I've ever heard on that topic, ever, bar none. It was a very casual setting. It was, he just sat up on a stool and just kind of opened his Bible and just dispensed this wonderful, Spirit-filled, basically almost conversational, but it was so good. So good. I can't emphasize that. Please, 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 you will benefit greatly. Your journey with the Lord, your walk with Jesus Christ will be enhanced. Take the hour to just sit still and let God speak to you through that. I can't overemphasize that. Let's get into today's message. So, chapter 3 now. Elisha has gone up to be with the Lord. Elisha now is the one that is here as one of the prophets of God being used in this interaction. You know, isn't it interesting as we watch the role of the prophets in that time period, as they are representatives, aren't they, of God? You know, that God's Spirit is upon them and they represent. And I really see a lot of times our lives today have a similar representation, you know, as Christians, to the prophets of old. Because we actually have the opportunity to have the Spirit come upon us, like the prophets of old. Now, different in a sense, but similar. Now, as they had, he's been mocked, if you remember, in the latter part of chapter 2. He'd been being mocked for, you know, why don't you go on up and go the same way as Elijah, you know, kind of, they were making fun of him. Well, those guys got consumed, and so they're wiped out. Now in verse 1 of chapter 3, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So you remember, in this present time, the kingdom is divided. There's the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Now, as far as God's concerned, you know, God sees his people as one people, right? But because of issues there, they've got now two regimes, so to speak, two rulers, two things. It's a bit of a mess. But this Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father, and his father was Ahab. And you remember his mother, Jezebel. So you kind of remember Ahab and Jezebel, bad doers. You know, they were not good people. And he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Both in Dan, and it's in the northern part, above Galilee, the furthest northern part of Galilee, up right at the near the base of Mount Hermon there, and it's called Tel Dan, and Tel is just a high place or a place of worship, and we've seen the city ruins there, and actually even talked about one of the issues was what went on there was, remember, they had made those calves and caused the people to worship. And then they made anybody, basically, just anybody could be a priest. And you remember, it was supposed to be of the tribe of Levi, remember? You know, that ultimately it ended up being of the tribe of Levi that was to be priest. And you remember some of this as we've talked about this before. But he had made them worship this calf. And in two different locations, they said, oh, because for you to get to this location or that location, it would be too far, so you can worship here how you... But you know, God did not honor that. God has his prescribed format or design for worship. Now, it's not in... Because every group has some form of liturgy, right? Every group. We can act like at Calvary Chapel, but we don't have liturgy, but we really do. Every group has a form of liturgy. And how basically, that's how we do church. In simple terms, is how we do church. And how we do church can be more casual than some. You know, it's not as high church as some. It's a little bit more relaxed in certain ways, but we're very orthodox in our teaching. And we believe in the power of the Spirit, the necessity of the power of the Spirit for an activated Christian experience and life, effective in our journey here on this earth. But God, in his design for New Testament believers, you remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus was speaking with a woman at the well, do you remember what he said to her? There are those, you know, she was asking about worship and where's the location. Our fathers say we're supposed to worship on this hill and others, you know. She's asking a good common question. How are we supposed to worship God? He said, the day has come when those who are to worship must worship God exactly in spirit and in truth. That's God's prescribed format for worship. It's in the spirit and in truth. Isn't that great? And I love that we really get to experience that because we teach the word, you know, so we're in the truth and we want to walk in that, we want to abide by that, we want to yield to that, and we believe that it's in the realm of the spirit that we actually really connect with God, where God really is. So it's not so much a physical location then, is it? It's more of a posture and a place in our hearts with the Lord. Think of what has happened in that realm of the Spirit, the transaction that was made between you and God when you said yes to Jesus Christ. And God knows that exact moment, and you, some of you may know that exact moment for you, and know that exact little span of time when God had been wooing you and drawing you, but then all of a sudden you said, you know what? I open my heart to God, and God all of a sudden comes in. Now that's a spiritual transaction that was made between you and the Lord where you said, I surrender my life to your lordship. I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. Man, what a great thing. What a great commitment. And God knows that, and God honors that. That's when we want a way we want to worship him in spirit and in truth. So this sins or the evil that was done, it wasn't quite the same as what his father had done. He'd gotten rid of the sacred pillar of Baal. You remember Baal, the one where they would basically offer up their children, you know, and so on. It's horrible idol worship, really. It's just horrible. Not uncommon in their world at all for that to go on. And we say, whoa, thank goodness we've gotten rid of those kind of things. Well, you know, the gods oftentimes were representatives of the pleasures of this life, material gain, you know, prosperity. That's what many of the gods were of that day. And yet today, it's not convenient for me to have a child, so I'm going to abort that child. 4,000 a day. It seems to be convenient, and this is the way it's touted, and it's a freedom of choice for others to do that, is what's said. And yet, you know, that blood is on our nation, on our us as a people. And throughout the world. It's a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. So we can't look back and say, oh, my goodness, thankfully we've come a long way from several thousand years ago, you know, a few thousand years ago when they were worshiping Baals and Ashtaroths and all. You know, all it is we just don't have the stonework maybe so much, you know. So when we look at this, we see, gosh, you know, there's a lot of things that really aren't that different. And now he says, now Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Okay, so now, you know, Ahab was a bad dude, right? I mean, you know, he was probably very much an oppressor. Right, him and Jezebel, they're pretty oppressive people by the way they handle themselves, right? No disagreement with that. So you can see now all of a sudden Moab's saying, hey, cool, man, that guy's out of the picture. Well, think about this. Every time we change a president, our aggressors test the waters with certain things. They want to see, hey, how far, it wasn't that long ago when we just re-elected a president, just recently, within the last year or so, that he got re-inaugurated, okay, right? And what happened in North Korea? It was right around that same time period. All of a sudden, there's this aggressive behavior, trying to test and just see, hey, how far can I push this? It's been like this, kingdoms and rulers and things, this just has gone on. It's not brand new. This has been going on for a long time. Well, this guy's just saying, hey, this is a great opportunity, man. I'm not giving you the wool, and I'm not giving you the little lambies I used to. How do you think about that? You know, he's just saying, I'm not going to do it. So he's kind of in a rebellious state, Moab is, against the rulers now because, you know, he just says, hey, I've got this opportunity. So King Jehoram sent out of Samaria, went out of Samaria at that time in verse 6 and mustered all Israel. And then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, now remember, Jehoshaphat's a great guy. He's a good guy. Good king. And he sent to Jehoshaphat and said, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he says, hey, I'll go up. I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses. And the last time he did this, it didn't work out good. And this time he does this, it's really kind of sketchy. But this is there's some good lessons in this as we go through this. Then he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. He's already freaked out. Isn't that like that, though? Think about that. Isn't that like that when you're trusting in something other than God? When you're trusting in anything other than God, you find yourself in that spot of really questioning whether God is with us, whether something's going to happen, you know, because he's not trusting the Lord. And so he thinks, well, gosh, you know, we've gone out here, and now we're just going to die out here. In verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? He says, well, wait a minute. That doesn't seem like God. In other words, he knows God, and God doesn't seem to work that way in my life, you know? And I just say, isn't that great? Wouldn't that be a wonderful response for us to say, well, you know, huh, yeah, this is kind of a difficult situation, but, you know, I don't know the Lord to work that way, really. So, you know, he's not an oppressor that way where he's going to, hey, you remember how they rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. You remember it was the same kind of a saying. Oh, well, gosh, God's led us out here. We followed Moses, and now we're just going to die out here. You know, and oftentimes, isn't it true? I know we can feel like that sometimes. We get in situations, we've kind of stepped out into something when we think, oh, you know, well, this has been a tricky one. God's pulled the carpet right out from underneath it. That's not God. God doesn't do that. That's the suspicions, isn't it, of the enemy. That's the flesh and the fears of the things that can go, might, the ifs, what ifs, and all of that. That's not God's way. And so I love this response. Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Hey, let's get this affirmed, man. Let's find out, what does God have to say about this? What a great response. So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Isn't that great? He was known as the one who served 6 years. Elisha served faithfully Elijah in that way. Just served him. Poured water, you know, it was just his go-to guy. Just wash his hands, all this stuff. And he just says, hey, you know, this guy's around. Let's check it out and see what he has to say. You might remember, I think it's, you know, how Elisha now has got this role. And I think it's so cool to have it look back and say, hey, this guy faithfully served. Because, you know, one of the things that's easy, especially in our culture, in our world today, is we do despise a lot of times the days of small things. And Zechariah 4:10 says, don't despise the days of small things. It's a great truth that you will find a thread, one of the many wonderful threads woven through your scriptures, through the Bible. Not to despise those times, you know, but to be faithful even in the day of small things. God will honor that in all of our lives. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? You know, he doesn't want anything to do with Jehoram. You know, he doesn't want anything to do with this guy. And go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. He says, hey, man, you go to the Ashtaroth and the Baals, you know. Now you and I may think to ourselves, hey, that doesn't seem very friendly, okay? But these guys have been aggressive against the prophets. You have to understand that. And you have to understand, too, and we have to, when we see this from the perspective of, you know, isn't this often the case? I will call to your remembrance, not that many years ago, when we watch an attack on our own soil, on our own country. And we live in a land now where prayer is not really welcomed in our schools anymore, or on our campuses anymore, or any of that, or in a public gathering anymore. But you could not restrain the people post 9/11, because it is a natural response to call out to God in the time of trouble and distress. It's a natural response. This guy, he's backed up against the wall. He's gone down to find out from the Lord, but he's just saying, well, wait a minute. Why don't you call upon, he's bringing it back to, hey, now why are you coming to me? You've got these other gods that you spend all your time worshiping, all your time serving, all your attention is focused on that. You know, what do we don't have anything going on here, you know, is kind of the response. Now, what's so wonderful about the merciful God that we serve is that if we will call out to the Lord from a sincere heart, God hears our prayers, and God will respond to that. But the thing is what is God looking for? What's the basis for that relationship, for him to respond in a relationship? What's the basis of that? The basis of that is the finished work of the cross, right? The fact that we can have forgiveness of sin, that we can have an interaction with God. But the basis of this is based on our desire, our heart to repent, to turn away from sin and turn toward God. And so he's kind of challenging this, you see, in a very upfront way. He's kind of challenging this situation, isn't he, with the king of Israel, just saying, hey, well, you know, really, what do we have to do with each other? But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. He says, this is what it looks like to me. Now you know, he's not prophesying. He's just speaking out of his own fear, okay? He's just saying, oh, no, this is just a big disaster. That's what this is all about. And he just kind of is in that kind of a mode. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. I love that. Think through these words. As the Lord of hosts lives. The Lord of hosts is a great name. It's one of the names of God, but it's a great name. The Lord of hosts is commander of all the forces of the universe. That's what Lord of hosts is. Lord of hosts. So when you and I are calling out to God, we are calling out to the Lord of hosts, the commander of all the forces of the universe. We were watching on the news tonight, kind of musing over them pulling this rock out of that lake in Russia that was like a meteorite that had come and hit the earth. You know, this big boulder-like thing, and we're kind of kicking around. Gosh, you know, think of how where did that come from? You know what I mean? You know, just to kind of musing on this and thinking about it and laughing a little bit and thinking. But, you know, it just kind of speaks to how vast God is, how awesome our universe is, and how spectacular the creation is itself. It's wonderful. And I think as we see this, he says, man, look at, as the Lord of hosts, commander of all the forces of the universe, lives. It's not that he's a dead idea or something. You know, this is a living commander of all the forces of the universe before whom I stand. He says, basically, I stand before God as a servant of the living God. Do you see, as you and I as Christians, that's our place. We stand before the Lord as servants of the Lord. He's our master. He's commander of all the forces of the universe, and we are about or to be about his bidding. That's our role. That's our position in a sense. We are, as Jesus said, friends. He called us friends. But we can never lose sight of the fact that he's also our king. He loves us and treats us as friends. In other words, he doesn't withhold things from us. He treats us as if it were friends. But we have to always remember that he's also our king. He's the ruler of the kingdom in which we are servants. Isn't that, it's a great concept to kind of see in our mind's eye, to get a feel for. So, he says, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. He says, you know what? I wouldn't give you the time. We wouldn't interact at all. But you know what? Jehoshaphat's with you. And Jehoshaphat, you know, loves God. And because of him, I'm willing to interact on this. That's interesting. So, really, Jehoshaphat really kind of really shouldn't be there, in a sense, because it's kind of a mistake that he went along with this whole thing, because he's kind of gotten burned by this before. Don't you love that God is bigger than maybe our less than wise decision when we're really hanging out with the Lord and we want to do right? We make sometimes decisions that aren't quite as wise as other times. And we may find ourselves sometimes in a situation where, gosh, I wish I wasn't put in this spot. We may find ourselves like that. That happens to us as Christians, doesn't it? We find ourselves in these spots where, oh, I'm not sure that was quite, I'm not sure about this. But then isn't it great that God will use that? So, he's kind of in a wrong place, but he's got a right heart. That's important. Our hearts being right is very important. And so, you and I may make some decisions that are less than wise sometimes. Maybe they won't fit. God will take care of that. God will bust us on that, and we hope to not, you know, be repeat offenders, right? But know that God is bigger when we trust him. He's bigger than our little faux-pas and stuff. I'm so thankful for that. Personally, I'm so grateful to the Lord for that. He says, I wouldn't even have anything to do either. But man, it's cool. Jehoshaphat's here, and I kind of hang out with him, so it's okay. But now bring me a musician. He says, bring me, you know, someone that can play some, basically some worship. And then it happened when the musician played, as soon as this starts up, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. You know, worship is such a wonderful aspect, isn't it? A part of our gatherings. And to me, I think it's wonderful. I've been in some worship settings that have been very well set up. How's that? Large, lots of instrumentation, lots of stuff. Great. Couldn't be better vocals, you know, and all that. And have found worship to be wonderful and glorious. And I've also been where there were no instruments, a handful of guys that had raspy, crummy voices, and we've worshiped together, and we're absolutely in the presence of the living God. I'm not a respecter of stuff. I don't think God's a respecter of stuff that way. I think our end goal is to see Jesus. Let's see Jesus. Let's know him. So for me, this is why I don't know what anybody else is doing in worship, because my eyes aren't usually open. Because I'm here as you get together, I get together with you, and I want to see Jesus too. I just want to know the Lord. And this is really what's happening here. He gets together, the worship starts to go, and he starts to get into the presence of the Lord. God has a way of revealing himself. My point is, I grew up around this, so I actually, and I know the significance and the meaning of the words oftentimes, as you, many of you do too. But I grew up, my mom used to play the pump organ at our church as a kid. The big pipe organ, not pump organ, the big pipe organ. Beautiful big pipe organ. So for me, I can get into the presence of the Lord. Not all of us can, listening to that kind of stuff. But I can. Now, I'll be honest with you. I can get into the presence of the Lord with a wonderful electric guitar as well. That's the truth. And I do fine with none. I just want to get into the presence of the Lord. And so music, worship has a part in this, doesn't it? But I think it's what are we seeking? And we know that the prophet was looking for the Lord, wasn't he? And he said thus, thus says the Lord. So this is God now. He's gotten into the presence of the Lord. He sought to draw close to the Lord. The Lord drew close to him, right? If we seek to draw close to the Lord, the Lord will draw close to us. You know, it's a truth. So God's drawing close to him. He says, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. Now, here's this spiritual moment taking place. I just have to travel with me for a moment. Think about this. You know, there's this wonderful kind of spiritual moment that's setting in, and we're just, man, what's going to go down? Are we going to be delivered? Are we going to get whacked? What's going to happen? You know, what's going to go down, you know? And this is what the anticipation is. What's going to happen? You know, the prophet's going to, he's heard from God, you know, that kind of a thing. And this is what the word of the Lord is to him. I love this. Make this valley full of ditches. And there's only one way that's going to happen right now. Get out there and get digging. Make the valley full of ditches. Start digging. What a wild thought. I write in my, you know, you guys, I don't know, maybe you're scared to write in your Bible, but I write all over mine, but I wrote in mine, dig ditches, big question mark. It's like, what? You know, dig ditches, are you serious? You know? For thus says the Lord, further explanation, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley, this desolate, dry place, you shall not see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. Semicolon. This impossible thing, there's not going to be any wind, not going to be any rain, nothing's going to happen. Get out there, dig some ditches, and the place is going to be filled with water. And then, he goes on and says, man, this is nothing for God. God just wanted to throw that part in. It's not a big deal. Read on. He stopped there, paused for a second, and then he says, he will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Oh, and by the way, that other thing that you asked me about, yeah, he's going to take care of that too. Couple of things I think is interesting. One, he takes care of the real need. God cares about human need. He does care about that. Oftentimes you'll find this to be true throughout Scripture. God is a God of compassion. He cares about human need. And he's meeting their need. He cares about them. He cares about their animals. He's going to make sure they've got water to sustain life. No water, no life. So he's going to make sure that they're able to sustain life. He provides this water for them. Make this valley full of ditches. So, if you were to go out and you were responsible for our little section and you dug real fast and, you know, got your homework done quick and turned it in, you know, you moved real quick and you got out there and dug, and, you know, you dig your little ditch and then you're done. What if it's only this deep? How much water do you think you can hold in a ditch that's this deep? You're exactly correct. That much water. The person that got in there and excavated and dug and dug and made a nice 6-foot trench had 6 foot deep of water. God will go as deep as you want to go with you. It's up to you. God will take you as deep into who his he will take you. It's up to you. The digging part is our part. God will meet you at that point and fill. Think about this. They're in a dry place. How many times we find ourselves in a dry place? Maybe in our reading, I'm just not getting anything out of this, you know, or whatever it might be. Or I'm just in a dry place. I'm just not feeling like I'm just getting much out of things with God right now, or whatever. We can find ourselves in those spots. All of us do. But keep digging. Keep digging. Keep digging. The water's going to come. It's interesting, water, when you go through the scripture, men, the Bible says that we are to wash our wives with the water of the word. The word has a lot to do in conjunction with water in the scriptures. And so we want things from the Lord, but sometimes we've got to excavate, we got to keep digging, keep digging, keep digging. I thought this was just an interesting thing. Dig ditches. What? It makes a lot more sense when you start thinking about what God is wanting to minister to the people, to us. Keep digging. God will fill it. God's going to fill that void there. Just keep excavating. Keep excavating. Keep digging. It will, in his time, he will put water in it. I had thought about this portion, and I'd thought about Matthew 25. And in that parable, Jesus starts to talk about the talents, you remember? And each one according to, you know, God's sovereign decision of how much he's going to give to each one. He gives them each their portion of what he thinks they should have, and then he returns, wanting expecting a legitimate return on his investment, right? That's legitimate. God thinks that way. God thinks in an equitable way. But the person that did something with what was entrusted to them was rewarded accordingly. Think with me on that. Everlasting life is a free gift. But the things yours and my capacity to everlasting life is going to be everlasting life. There's no doubt about it. It's going to be awesome. But our capacity to experience it to the fullest, I think, is very possibly linked to what we are doing with what was entrusted to us in the Lord here on this side. What you're doing, because the gift is free, but he comes with these rewards. And he honors the things that we do with whatever's been entrusted to us here on this earth. Well, one, we've got life. Just life's been entrusted to us. We've got ability, mobility, you know. We've got the gospel. It says he's placed this treasure in earthen vessels. Isn't that a radical concept when you think about this? Especially when you think about just the task of something was entrusted to them, and now they're told here, hey, just go put those trenches in there. Just dig those ditches, put those trenches in there. He's not asking for you and me to do the miraculous on our own. He's saying, just do what I've put in front of you to do. I will take care of the rest. I will fill the trenches. And on top of it, he says, well, this isn't a big deal to God. What seems is absolutely, utterly impossible with us is nothing to God. What a great stretch of our faith. But now, think about this. Isn't it a stretch of our faith to go dig those ditches when we don't see where the water's going to come from? But that's faith. If we knew where everything was coming from, it wouldn't be faith, right? That's the challenge for us. Luke 8 beginning with verse 4, talks about the parable of the sower. And you remember the parable of the sower? As he goes through and he talks about everyone, what I find interesting about the parable of the sower is everybody heard the same thing. But there were different situations that occurred with what was heard. Some people got ripped off for the seed of the word of God in their life, remember? Some people, you know, it started to spring forth. It went okay for a little bit, but there was really no root system, you know. And it just withered because it was in these little rock crevices and there was no real ability to get down and get into good soil. And you know what I mean? So it just kind of withered. Then the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choked the word. And it became unfruitful. Too much of the world to be any worldly good. Too much of God to be any worldly good. You know, either way, you know, it was too much of one and the other. And it just wasn't, it's just kind of like nominal all the way through. That's not God's design for us. I chose Luke. You can find that in Matthew's account, in Mark's account, and in Luke's account. But in Luke's account, if you turn to it just real quickly, at the latter part, near, well, maybe it's not maybe 18 yet, but Luke 8. Luke 8. So he goes through, explains the parable of the sower. And then in verse 16, kind of wrapping up some of these concepts that he's been sharing by some of these parables. He says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing in secret is in secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away from him. This is talking in a spiritual context. It's a spiritual thought that Jesus is portraying there. He says, therefore, take heed how you hear. Think about the conclusion of these parables that he's been speaking, and that's kind of the conclusion. Take heed. So, because I find it interesting, they all heard the same thing in the parable of the sower. They all heard the same word, but it landed in a different place in their being. We have to take heed how we hear, what we're being taught. We have to take heed and apply that truth to our hearts, to our lives, that it might, as we do digest food, we take it in, it assimilates and becomes a part of our being, right? And gives us energy and the things that we need, right? The same is true with the Word of God. We're to take it in and to let it assimilate and be a part of us. So this word here, I think a great word in faith to kind of think on, man, do you want less water or do you want more water? You know, you want less of God or more? You know, it's kind of determined. Are you willing to dig the ditch, you know, a little bit deeper, a little bit deeper? God wants to go, he wants to put more in it. And so what a great concept for us to think on. Also, you shall attack every, verse 19, every fortified city. This is part of the end result of what's going to happen with this kind of prophetic word from Elisha. You'll attack every city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. So just throw rocks, pile up rocks on good fields, and just they're just to go in and ultimately wreck their ground. Now, it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. It just, the Lord just brought it. At the time of their basically morning worship is what's going on. They're getting up in modern our terms. They're getting up doing their devos, you know, kind of getting into the word, you know. And all of a sudden, the water came. It wasn't necessarily expected at any time. They were just know that God said to go dig the ditches and he was going to fill them. But while they're in their quiet time, all of a sudden, the Lord met with them right where they were, and God began to work. Radical. Verse 21, and when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them. All who were able to bear arms and older were gathered. And they stood at the border, and they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. You've seen this before? I've seen it on a river or a creek or, where there's a small body of water or something, and the sun begins to come up, and it's a red sky, and the water just looks the same as the sky. It reflects the color of the sky. Have you seen that? I've seen this before. It's pretty neat. So this is what they're seeing. The sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil." He says, "Man, let's go take them now. They've wiped each other out. That's all their blood in this. That's all we see scattered out there. Just their blood flowing." That's one of the things that I think about this is this. They're seeing not what is, but what they would like to have it be. They did no investigation. They know none of this for sure, certain, but they're just seeing it through the perspective of what they think they would like to have it be like. It's an interesting thing. Deception's an interesting thing, isn't it? Our minds, because we have this vantage point of this situation, and so we want it to be like, so we begin to see it in that light, even though that's not what's happening. It's an interesting thing. Deception's like that. And so they're seeing something that they think is one thing, but that's absolutely not the case at all. And so when they came to the camp of Israel, now notice this, God brought this event about, and God only will confuse his enemies. This has happened, you remember, when they were being chased out of, they were up against the Red Sea. You remember, and they were getting ready to part the waters. Moses was getting ready, they were going to cross. And you remember that the cloud, the pillar, kind of got over and brought a confusion upon the Egyptians until everyone had crossed over. Do you remember that? God allowed that to take place, brought that about, but that he's not confusing God's people, because Satan is the author of confusion in that sense. So God's not going to, God allows them to be caught up in confusion, but God would never cause you or I to be confused. That's a trick of the enemy to do against God's people. God never would do that to you. God would never do that to any of us, because we are his people, we're his kids. But the enemies of the Lord can be confused, can't they? These guys were confused, weren't they, about what they were seeing and what was going on. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. And they destroyed the cities, each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir-Harjith intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Listen, this is what he ends up doing. Verse 27. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. This is to a Baal or an Ashtoreth, or this is just to a god of the land, that he offers this up, trying to appease a god of the land, small g. And there was a great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own land. Interesting thing to contemplate at its conclusion in this skirmish that's gone on. Ultimately, this king, in the midst of this deception, goes into this battle ill-advised, to say the least. goes down, gets engaged in this battle. God is going to rot the victory, right? Who wants to war against God? I don't. Can you imagine? You know, who wants to fight against God? This guy goes down, has no respect for any of that, but ultimately, in his own desire to try and appease his God, sacrifices one of his sons. And again, we think, wow, this is so foolish. But brothers and sisters, this is happening all around us all the time. People are making sacrifices of their kids, of relationship with their kids, for filthy lucre, money. I do not recommend that. You get one shot at that. If it doesn't go well, oh well, it didn't go well, because you get one shot at it. You don't get a bunch of do-overs with that. And important to make wise decisions, because this is a stark thing right in front of us. But in a daily life thing, we make choices. And we live in a world that propagates such selfishness. This guy did this in order to try to preserve himself. And look what he was willing to give up for the things that he wants. Keep it in balance. It's so wise to be cautious, and especially in a world that revolves around, you know, a self-centric vantage point. And everything around us is telling us about what we need to have. We need to have this kind of stuff and this kind of vehicle and this kind of house and this kind of things and this kind of other activities and fun stuff. You know, it's really dangerous when you look at what ultimately is sacrificed for really self gain is what has happened. In a battle that he should have walked away from anyway. He should have never been engaged in that, but went into it ill-advised, to say the least. Did he send anybody down there to check and see it? Well, God, what is that? No, his mind, as the king, wanted it to be, he saw it from this perspective and was deceived. It's not blood. That's the sunrise on the water. You know what I mean? That's what's happened. You know, they're fighting and they're devouring themselves. Hey, you know, oh my goodness, you know. You know what I mean? Because that's what he's wanting to see. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? And then to carry it out now into its conclusion, in the midst of that, ends up sacrificing the relationship, his own son that would have been heir to the throne. Horrible, horrible, isn't it? So as we look around, we say, gosh, we have the great part of this where a loving God is willing to sacrifice his own son in our stead, but knows the end of it. That son never died. You get what I'm saying? Jesus Christ resurrected, sits at the right hand of the Father, ever liveth to make intercession on our behalf. We have that kind of a high priest that's gone before us, that has been done the perfect sacrifice once for all. We have this great flip side to that of what is done in a way that brings God glory ultimately. Horrible, horrible scenario. We want to be careful that we don't find ourselves in that spot, and we want to also be wise to, man, keep digging, you know? Keep plugging along. Sometimes the journey can be like that, can it? It can be a little bit dry sometimes. Sometimes it can be a little bit, you know, slim pickings, you know. But the Lord knows. Man, stay with it. It's a good work. It's worth it. We talked about this on Sunday morning, about a godly heritage and the value of a godly heritage. And you and I have an opportunity to instill that in other people's lives, you know, in the young people that are around us. We have a great, wonderful opportunity.